Looking at Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude's deep concern for the believers is evident in his affectionate address. These are the beloved. That term used in Scripture signifies a very deep and tender love, a love that's set apart for those whom God has sanctified, preserved in Christ, richly adorned with mercy, peace, and love in abundance. And that which is multiplied to the people of God in abundance through Jesus is his everlasting covenant. And so it's not a casual term. It marks those who are cherished by God, his own possession, his own elect. He had initially set out to write to them about their common salvation. What a nice thing it would have been. Topic that filled his heart with joy. He longed to dwell on the shared blessings of redemption, the glories of justification and sanctification, the covenant of grace, the work of Christ, securing their eternal hope, and all of the good things of that nature. His intention was diligent. He gave himself wholly to it. This term diligence is often biblically used to indicate an earnestness of mind, a careful forward-moving speed and intention rooted in care rather than haste. And his desire was one of spiritual blessing. He had hoped to simply write a letter on the wonders of salvation, a reflection on the goodness of God and redemption. Isn't it wonderful to speak about the things of the sweetness of the apple tree, who is Christ the Lord? Can we not have more sermons on that particular topic? Jude would have loved to sermonize on it, yet something compelled him otherwise. I found it necessary to write. These words carry an urgency, an unavoidable obligation. The ease of writing vanished. Necessity gripped him. He could not afford to take his time to enjoy the process of writing a reflective letter. This was of immediate concern. The fire of urgency burned through his words, and the letter had to be sent without delay because the church needed it. The necessity of the moment demanded action. It was not a matter of convenience. It was of compulsion. He had to do it, and he had to do it now. This brief epistle, a single chapter, stands as a vital pillar for the strengthening of the church because of it. And through it, God establishes a lasting rule for his people, a written word that prepares them to cleave to Christ in truth. Jude, as an apostolic messenger of Christ, was compelled to fulfill his role as an elder, as a shepherd, ensuring that the church was not left vulnerable. And what was his urgent message? Exhorting you. The structure of the letter is one of doctrine, command, and exhortation. The word exhort takes on various different meanings and shades in Scripture. At times, it's used to implore, such as the plea of the centurion. There came to him a centurion beseeching him. Matthew 8:5. Other times it signifies comfort, and we were comforted by the coming of Titus, 2 Corinthians 7:6. In another sense, it means to admonish and encourage. Exhort one another daily, Hebrews 3:13. Here, the exhortation is very clear. To contend earnestly in a call to arms of sorts. It's not passive urging, it summons to battle. The phrase itself is drawn from a Greek military term used by generals to rally soldiers for battle. It demands great effort, intense exertion. In ancient literature, it described the struggles of athletes who pushed their bodies to the very limits, who wrestled and strained with every fiber of their being to achieve victory. Jude employs it in the spiritual realm. The struggle is real. The enemy is formidable. The battle will not be easily won. It will demand unwavering stamina. Every truth of God that has ever been reclaimed by the clutches of the devil has come through great struggle and bloodshed, perseverance. This fight cannot be abandoned. To contend earnestly for the faith means to uphold and defend the apostolic doctrine with all diligence, resisting heretics who seek to corrupt and undermine it. What an early time in the life of the church for such a thing to be that necessary. It's accomplished through sound teaching and the godly example of a faithful life. Jude exhorts the church, doesn't exhort the magistrates, to this duty. For in his time, the governing authorities were opposed to Christ. Therefore, the passage offers no justification for seditious actions of any kind, nor does it sanction the use of physical weapons or earthly armor in defense of the faith, except for that which is spoken of in Ephesians 6, which is really the armor of God. Contending can mean many things in Scripture. Such contending is to strive sharply in judgment. If I despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, Job 31:13, or to engage in sharp and bitter striving, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, Nehemiah 13:25. It can even mean to plead a cause. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand, Job 9:3. Or disputation in argument. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord, Acts 11:21. God himself contends for his people against their enemies. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, Isaiah 49:25. The godly contend for the truth. The faithful contend for reformation. I contended with the rulers, Nehemiah said. I contended with the nobles, he said. I contended with them and even cursed them, smote them. The wicked contend against the godly. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee. Give heed unto me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me, Jeremiah 18:19. So Jude's charge, believers ought to strive with every spiritual effort, not with the sword, not with insurrection, but with the full armor of God, faith, righteousness, truth, and the word. Faith must be defended against every corruption, and the battle is not waged with earthly weapons, but with unwavering doctrine, holy living, and the power of God's truth. What is at stake? The faith once delivered to the saints. What does Jude mean by this faith? Well, Scripture uses that term in various ways. It can refer to mere doctrinal belief, like the devils believe, James 2:19. It can signify fleeting faith, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away, Luke 8:13. It can even refer to justifying faith. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, Romans 4:5. It can also mean a profession. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world, Romans 1:8. But here Jude refers to something specific. The great body of Christian doctrine, the whole truth of salvation in Christ, the entirety of divine revelation found in the Scriptures. What's Jude talking about? The Old Testament. The Old Testament soon to be added, the New Testament. That's the faith once delivered, the Old Testament. The phrase itself reveals the utter insufficiency of man to discover this truth on its own. It wasn't given, devised by men. Men did not invent it. It was handed down, not devised by them. It's the singular deposit of truth that defines the Christian life. It's entrusted to saints to guard it with their very lives. It's not merely a collection of teachings. It's the revealed will of God in redemption. It speaks of Christ, the Messiah, sent by God, the eternal Son incarnate, the expiation of sin through his death, the justification of sinners by faith, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the everlasting covenant of grace. All spoken of in the Old Testament. Those truths could never have been discovered by human intellect. They had to be revealed by God himself. It's not the product of human imagination. It's the divine declaration of God's purpose. And who has received it? The saints have. It's not been given to the world at large, but to the saints, to whom God has set apart. It's been entrusted to them as a sacred treasure, like a family heirloom of divine truth. So God, in his condescension, stooped to deliver this precious doctrine to his people. And with it comes the grave responsibility to guard it with unrelenting vigilance. So Jude's appeal is very unmistakable. The church has to be theologically literate. They're not to be passive observers of the faith, but its protectors. They have to grasp the objective standard of God's truth and contend for it, because their very lives depend on it. And the spiritual health of the church hangs in the balance in it. False doctrines, once they take root, spread like gangrene, corrupting everything in their path. The Apostle Paul warned of this very danger. Deviations from the truth, slight or severe, erode the foundation of the church. And the closer the error lies to the foundation and those foundational doctrines, the more catastrophic the consequences. A crack in the roof might be repaired. Many errors in the church are cracks in the walls and cracks in the roofs. But a compromised foundation leads to collapse. So Jude's call is not optional. It's a command. It's an imperative for all who bear the name of Christ. Contend earnestly for the Old Testament, he pleads. Stand firm in the truth. Fight for it. Guard it as the treasure that it is. Let no distortion, no compromise, no subtle infiltration of error ever be allowed. For this faith, this truth, this body of doctrine is the very foundation of salvation, the faith once delivered to the saints. So the doctrine that we'll consider, there are many things to be pulled out of this particular verse, but since we've covered certain things before, the doctrine that we'll consider is the greatest effort should be given to the most important matters. One may fret at the doctrine saying that it could be applied to any old idea. But as it applies to Christian living, to Christian being, the greatest effort should be given to the most important matters. John Maynard, a Westminster divine, in a book called The Law of God Ratified by the Gospel of Christ, said, "The people and ministers of Christ are bound to stand fast in the truth against all opposition and contradiction." Since the gospel message has been stated in God's own words in the Bible, every hearer has to attempt, according to the constitution of his own mind, to form some conception of what these words mean. And his conceptions might be very vague. They could be obscure in some ways. They might even be sprinkled with error in some things. Unless some attempt is made to define and elucidate and correct them. All of that is a mouthful, so to speak. Certainly a deep thought in thinking about it in that way, but one of the most important thoughts to be thought out. What kind of effort should be given to such important matters? And Jude says all diligence to contend for it. Both the hearer and the teachers have to know how to understand this message from Jude in the same way. So without statements and explanations with regard to the meaning of the message they are to give diligence to, they could never believe in the once-for-all faith entrusted to the saints. The members of any biblical church must know one another's sentiments. They must be able to combine them steadily and consistently in order to be noticed by the world around them as witnesses for the same truths. That's why the Church of Jerusalem sent delegates and ministers and apostles and missionaries to churches around and under their purview in order to teach rightly the gospel of God in his one and only Son. That's why Paul writes a letter to the Galatians and then says for the other churches to read it. Christians today must read it. It is because there is a unifying sentiment to the once-for-all faith. How shall they tell other people and contend for this once-for-all faith? I'll make it rather simple. I'll make it oversimplistic. How's that? The formation of a creed or confession of faith is imperatively necessary. The church cannot do its job without it. It is impossible. Today, many misunderstand the distinction between solo scriptura and sola scriptura. Let me explain. Modern evangelicalism often embraces solo scriptura, a deviation from the biblical model, the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. What is the difference? One cannot understand Jude's call to vigilance and diligence to the faith without understanding it. It's immediately applicable. Sola scriptura does not endorse any individualistic me and my Bible approach to doctrine. It does not teach that every believer should independently determine theological truth apart from the church. This was never the intention of God. It was never the intention of Christ. It was never the intention of the apostles. It was never in the intention of the reformers. It's not the teaching of sola scriptura. If someone believes that sola scriptura means each Christian in isolation is to determine the entire corpus of biblical truth without any reference to the historical church or the faithful teaching of ministers, they have entirely misunderstood the Bible and all of its doctrine. There's a fair bit of confusion today about what sola scriptura actually means. It's not entirely surprising.
Given how people like to boil everything down to a slogan and run with it without ever checking their footing in some way, the trouble is most modern evangelicals don't actually even believe in sola scriptura. They believe in solo scriptura. Now, that might sound like splitting hairs, one little vowel change, but it makes all the difference in the world. Solo scriptura is what happens when a man says, I've got my Bible and that's all I need. As if he were the first Christian ever to read it and the last one who ever would. It's not the notion of sola scriptura. It's the notion that every individual Christian gets to forge his own theology without any concern for what the church has taught for the last 10,000 years. That's not sola scriptura. That's a theological anarchy of the worst sort. Sola scriptura does not mean that every Christian gets to decide doctrine for himself, and it doesn't endorse that kind of reckless independence that treats church history like a pile of junk mail, which is really the way evangelicals treat Bible doctrines today. The Reformers and the Puritans and the early church fathers never believed that, and if they had, they wouldn't have been a Reformation in the first place. Just a billion men running all around in opposite directions, each with his own personal version of Christianity. But the moment the word tradition gets brought up, some folks start flinching like they've been hit with a hot iron of some kind. They shout the Bible alone, as if they were warding off a vampire. That's a mistake. What they do is they react to the Roman Catholic view of tradition, which has taken on a life of its own, something beyond scripture, running alongside of it, or worse, even above it. But sola scriptura is not that, not even close. We have to talk about tradition, what it is, what it isn't. People ought not to get worked up with the word tradition. Some hear it and think of dusty old rules, outdated customs, churchmen wagging their fingers about things nobody even remembers the reason for. Others swing the other way and treat it like some sacred relic that ought to be followed without a second thought. Just follow it because it is tradition. The truth, as usual, sits squarely between the two. First and foremost, there's God's tradition. That kind starts with him, spoken to his people, later written down for the church. That's the good kind that Jude was pressing his readers to contend for. That's the kind believers are bound to follow, no questions asked. Paul himself commended the church in Corinth for holding fast to these kinds of traditions. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11:2. That word ordinances in the original language is tradition. And those aren't optional. They're God's word, set down in writing. Believers are to hold to them just as tightly as the saints before them did. And Paul drives the point home again in 2 Thessalonians. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." Whether by word or our epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. But there's another kind of tradition, the kind that men come up with all on their own. You see this kind in Matthew 15:2, where the Pharisees get all hot and bothered because Jesus' disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. That sort of tradition can go one of two ways. It can be good if it helps believers understand and apply God's word, or it can be dangerous if it starts creeping in as something sacred, especially when it runs headfirst against the Bible itself. When that happens, believers are not only allowed to reject it, they are commanded to reject it. Antichrist and the Church of Rome, for instance, has set up an entire system of unwritten traditions, many of which openly contradict Scripture. These are the kind of traditions that ought to be cast off root and branch. What of that phrase, the tradition of the fathers? Learning from the past without losing the truth is very important. Tradition of the fathers is another phrase worth understanding. It refers to the religious ordinances that were handed down generation after generation. Some good, some not so good. Paul himself was once a zealous defender of these traditions back when he was a Pharisee. He said proudly, "Profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." Galatians 1:14. He followed them to the letter, but without faith in Christ, they led him nowhere. That's the danger of blindly following tradition. It can make a man feel righteous while keeping him far from God. The difference between a faithful believer and a Pharisee is not whether they hold tradition, but which tradition they hold to. Is it grounded in Scripture, or is something added to the top of it? That's the great divide. What is the Christian to do with all of that? But the answer is very simple. If it's tradition that came from God, written down in His Word, it's to be followed without question. If it's a tradition that men have devised, it is to be weighed against Scripture. If it aligns, it might be useful. If it contradicts, it must be rejected. The church has long understood this, though men have often muddied those waters. The faithful must always be discerning, knowing that holding to the right tradition is what keeps the church on course, while clinging to the wrong one is what leads it straight into a ditch. So the truth is, sola scriptura recognizes a proper role for tradition, what might be called tradition one. To remember it easily, it is the one and only faith delivered to the saints, the one and only tradition of the church, tradition one. That is the historical, biblical, and orthodox understanding of Christian teaching. It's what tradition means. It's not some hidden away knowledge, not something whispered from pope to pope behind locked doors. It is the faith once delivered to the saints, handed down from generation to generation in the church through faithful preaching, sound doctrine, and written confessions. It is what we call the regular fide, the rule of faith. That's where that comes in. The church has always confessed certain truths, that Jesus is God, that salvation is by grace, that the Trinity is real, etc. Those are not novel ideas someone dreamed up in a monastery. They're the distillation of biblical truth, summarized so that the faith might be proclaimed clearly and defended from error. That's why the early fathers did, and the reformers did, and the Puritans did, and what every faithful Christian teacher has done since. Now, where does that bring us? That brings us to three basic ways people have handled tradition. And only one of them is good. You have tradition zero, you have tradition one, and you have tradition two. Let's work with number two first, the Roman Catholic error. The Roman Catholic Church takes a two-source view of authority, Scripture and extra-biblical tradition. They claim there are teachings of the apostles that were never written down, but they were handed to the church by word of mouth, entrusted only to the clergy, and preserved by the magisterium. The Pope, in this view, is the living authority who can add to the church's doctrine, never take away from it. Although they do, and often contradict one another time and time and time and time again. The result is a growing body of doctrine that stretches beyond the bounds of Scripture, often contradicting it, yet still held as authoritative. Tradition two was the very thing that the reformers fought against. Man-made doctrine sneaking in under the guise of apostolic tradition, binding the consciences of believers where God has not spoken. Jump to the other side of the spectrum, tradition zero. It's what I'll call evangelical anarchy. It is rampant today. Swing too far the other way, tradition zero is where most modern evangelicals reside. That's sola scriptura, the idea that no creed, no confession, no historic church teaching is needed, just the Bible and the individual and nothing more. Sola scriptura is based on the idea that God is a terrible father, and he did not rightly direct his people to the truth, and he left them to wander about. A man with this view says, oh, no. No creed but Christ. Oh, that's a creed. But aside from that, without realizing he's just made the creed himself by saying it, he insists he doesn't follow any tradition. All the while, he's inventing his own. That's where sectarians and radicals and every sort of theological misfit has always found shelter. Isolated from history, detached from orthodoxy, convinced that their personal interpretation is infallible. People say that kind of thing all the time. They say it in all kinds of practical situations. God told me to do such and such. Really? God told me that such and such will take place. Really? Without ever matching providence to their practical daily walk or what scripture says for that matter. The problem with tradition zero is that it leads directly to theological chaos. It has zero benefit. Think of it that way. Tradition zero has zero benefit. Zero. If every believer has the right to determine doctrine for himself, then every man's Bible is a different book. If there's no standard of interpretation, no historical grounding, then Christianity splinters into 1,000 pieces, each faction claiming they have the Spirit's leading while contradicting one another at every turn. That's why there are so many Book of Church orders, and so many supposed Reformed denominations, and so many sectaries, and so many deviants to historical orthodoxy, and why people would not submit themselves to the standards of the church. Then there's tradition one, the biblical position, the right view, the biblical view, tradition one, sola scriptura, properly understood. That's Jude's exhortation to his readers. It holds that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, but also recognizes the wisdom of the church in rightly interpreting and summarizing scripture throughout history. In other words, sola scriptura does not mean rejecting church history, rather standing on it in consensus. Christ didn't leave his people without teachers. He gifted his church with pastors, lawfully ordained, elders, lawfully ordained, theologians, lawfully ordained, not to invent new doctrines, but to help guide believers in understanding what God has revealed. The 1647 Westminster Confession puts it plainly, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's 1:7. The Bible is sufficient, yes. But God also ordained teachers to help expound its meaning because it's hard to understand. The church, then, is not an optional accessory to the Christian life. It's the very institution through which God has preserved his church. No Christian stands alone, doesn't float in the vacuum of personal interpretation. The Spirit of God has been leading people for centuries, and faith today has to be the same faith of yesterday, or it's not faith at all. People don't like that. It calls them to account. Jude tells his readers that they are to contend for the faith. That's where the battle line is drawn. So tradition two leads to the corruption of doctrine by elevating a man-made teaching to the level of scripture, and people just believe it because Antichrist tells them to believe it. Tradition zero leads to doctrinal anarchy, where every Christian is his own pope and his own council, his own final authority. But tradition one, the biblical view, stands as the fortress of orthodoxy. It guards the truth against the encroachments of both error and excess. Earnestly contend for the faith. Well, what faith? What is it? What is it made up of? What are the foundations? It's once for all entrusted to the saints. Who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Peter, Jude. How can believers contend for something that they don't know? How can they fight for a truth they refuse to learn? Are they just to reinvent doctrine in their own way and make things up as they go? The Christian faith has never been a private enterprise, ever. It's always been communal, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Everyone in church history that was orthodox knew this. The reformers knew this. They were willing to die for it. They held to sola scriptura, but never sola scriptura. They clung to the word of God alone as their authority, but they also understood the necessity of a confession, a creed, a historical witness to what the church has always believed. And if believers today want to be faithful contenders for the truth, they have to do the same. They don't need to reinvent anything. It's already set down. God is not stupid. He set down already for the church these things from the very beginning. That's Jude's point. Paul, in agreement with Jude, says Christians hold to the form of sound words. Don't they have to change over the course of a couple of millennia? No. That doesn't mean that only the exact words of Scripture must be repeated, as though the minister were forbidden by explaining the meaning of a passage in his own words. If that was the case, then every sermon and theological commentary would be unnecessary. Instead, the phrase denotes the manner of teaching that faithfully conveys the intent of the Holy Scripture, the intent of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. following that rule of faith that every good Christian follows. The task of the minister is to link the mind of the hearer with the meaning of the text as revealed by the Holy Spirit. The totality of Christian doctrine passed down through the church is known as that rule of faith. It doesn't mean a list of rules for faith, but rather the entire body of Christian doctrine that is to be believed. It is the canon, the rule of Christian theology, the standard by which truth is measured. And these doctrines are fundamental to the faith, given once for all time, just like Jude declared. You mean there's nothing new? Not a thing. They are the core truths that have been affirmed by the church throughout history. And believers are to know these truths. And that's why historical theology is so vital and why it is so despised. To understand doctrine rightly, one must also understand how it's been believed and defended throughout church history. The central focus of a believer's week ought to be the reading and preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day, because the necessity of having the scriptures written down is evident in the divine wisdom that ordained their preservation. God's revelation to mankind is essential for salvation, and if it was necessary for him to have it written, it follows it is also necessary for believers to read it, hear it preached, and comprehend its meaning. The word of God is the very seed by which sinners are born again. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. That's the guiding light for God's people. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. It's the spiritual nourishment upon which the covenant community feeds. But strong meat belongs to them that are full of age. Hebrews 5:14. Because it is a firm foundation upon which the people of God stand. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. Scripture must be read, must be expounded, and clearly articulated by those whom God has called to be his messengers. The written word is necessary for preservation, vindication, propagation. The faith of the covenant people must be stable and unwavering. Fallen humanity cannot rely on memory. Even those in Scripture who heard the word directly from God still fell into sin. That alone demonstrates the necessity of the written word to continually remind, correct, instruct believers so that they don't lose sight of what the truth actually is and says. Jesus knew men would be forgetful. That's why the Lord's Supper is a visible token of biblical truth which they can see and touch and feel and eat and remember. Now, if a Christian is to fulfill this divine command, they had better know their Bible. That's the plain fact of it. A man can't very well contend for something he knows nothing about, any more than a blind man can go hunting or a fish can take to dry land and make himself at home. But there's the problem. Mention the word, be a good theologian, and most folks will conjure up a picture of an old man buried under a mountain of books, and his face covered in the same dust that settled on those ancient books he's been yanking from the shelf. That, in the common mind, is a theologian. It's a shame that Christians have so often reserved that title for a select bookish few, as though knowing God was some luxury reserved for scholars. But that's not the case at all. Theology at its core simply means having a word about God. And if Christians have been given faith, if they've received the truth, if they're indwelt by the Spirit, if they serve King Jesus, then they ought to have plenty to say about it. They ought to speak about it and live by it, and when the time comes, fight for it. There's no time to sit in silence while the world marches on in darkness. Jude says it plainly. Christians are contenders for the faith. Who did he write to? Just theologians? It's another way of saying that they're all theologians to some extent, and it is their duty to be theologically literate. After all, how could a man contend for something if he's entirely unfit for the task? Imagine a boxer climbing into the ring to fight for the championship of the world, never having trained a day in his whole life. If you know something about boxing, punch the other man, don't get hit. He'd be knocked flat before the first few seconds of the first round practically begun. And yet many Christians think they contend for the faith without so much as reading a book that defines it. They are deluded. They must fight for the whole work of God's truth, not just a portion, not just a few convenient parts, all of it, every last word that he's spoken. And why? Because the greatest effort should be given to the most important matters. You see how it applies. Now, that's no easy task. It takes some effort. It takes some study. And most would rather not be bothered with it. The scriptures have already spoken to that. Study to show thyself approved. Does that apply to the minister in 2 Timothy 2:15? Yes, but not just the minister. The Bereans were commended because they received the word of God with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so that Paul preached, Acts 17:11. What does that tell us? That searching the scriptures is the duty of every saint. Now, to give a short reason for this for Jude, he explains why this contending is so necessary. Why? We're going to get into it. But it must be made note so that you see the importance of it. For certain men, in verse 4. There has always been men who've crept in, men who twist the truth, who exchange it for a lie. And the only way to guard against them is to love the truth, to know it, cherish it, defend it. Paul speaks of those who perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10. Loving the truth is nothing less than loving God himself. A good theologian, then, is nothing more than a lover of truth. One who sees it, treasures it, refuses to let it slip through his fingers. Jude himself said, keep yourselves in the love of God, we'll see. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life in verse 21. And what does loving the truth do for a Christian? It makes him a contender. It makes him a guardian of the truth, a guardian of the soul. And that means two things. First, he presents the truth in his own generation. It's not locked away in some vault or treated like an artifact from some bygone era. It's something to be proclaimed, something to be shared, something lived, something active in the present moment. And the second thing is he preserves it for the future. He holds fast to the old paths, refusing to exchange them for some newfangled, ever-shifting philosophy of modern evangelical ideology. God's truth is not novel, it's not experimental, not something to be reinvented every generation. It is immutable. The same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Jesus is. So the truth that Christians believe today ought to be the same truth that the saints have all stood upon. That's why believers look back to the heroes of faith, those who fought the good fight, who kept the faith, those who in their own day refused to let the truth slip into obscurity. And what made them heroes? Not their fame, not their status, but their unwavering love of the truth. They lived by it, proclaimed it, and if need be, many of them died for it. That task is no small matter, is of utmost necessity. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. That's the dividing line between the true Christian and the false professor, between the contender and the pretender. One fights for the faith he loves and for the king he loves, and others wear the name of Christ. They have no love for the truth. Only a hollow form of godliness stripped of all its power. And when the time of testing comes, one stands, one falls. Jude was exhorting that the greatest effort should be given to the most important matters. So let's apply it. What is important to you? You are the beloved. Jude speaks to you, the beloved, as those beloved. He wants you to be honest with the reality that the greatest efforts are to be put forth for the greatest cause, Christ's cause. William Perkins, he reminds us, the saints are keepers of the treasure. What is the treasure? You have a Bible. You have the Word of God. That Word is a treasure. Why? Because that Word is the Word of God. The Word of God is very important. It's a grave matter to hold it in your hand. Some people even today don't have copies of the Bible in their hand in some places they live. Think a Russian prison or some remote area of some cannibalistic tribe in some jungle on the planet, or how about in some liberal university? Though the Bible might be easily attained in almost any big store or even grocery store, most people don't see it as a grave matter, the explanation of the greatest of causes. That's because most people don't love the Lord Jesus in sincerity, and the whole Bible is about Christ. Jude, with the urgency of a man warning his neighbor that his house is on fire, calls upon you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to you. That's no passing suggestion. It's not a gentle encouragement he's giving you. It's a command and a summons to arm, a call to battle that's already raging. And what is this faith? It's not a collection of moral teachings, not a set of religious customs, not some vague notion of spirituality that shifts like the wind does. It's the great unshakable truth of God's redemption in Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. Christ himself settled the matter when he rebuked the Pharisees for their blindness. Search the scriptures, he says. What's he talking about? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd. That's what he's talking about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. That's what he's talking about. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testifieth me. If there was any doubt, Christ laid it to rest, John 5:39. All the faith, all the doctrine, all the revelation given to the saints throughout history is pointed to him. It's not scattered truth, not mere divine wisdom for its own sake, but the singular testimony of Christ, the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men. That's what you're talking about, to know that. And if that's so, then see how weighty Jude's command becomes for you. If the faith once delivered is all about Christ, then to let it slip is to lose him. To let it be distorted is to let the image of Christ himself be marred. To let it be denied is to deny him. No wonder we're told to contend earnestly, because it's not a light matter. It's the root of the tree. And if the root of the tree is rotted, the fruit will wither. If the truth of Christ is compromised, salvation itself is placed in jeopardy. Will a half-truth ever do? Did Jesus say that a half-truth will set you free? Or was it the truth that would set one free? That's not somebody else's fight, it's our fight. It's not a struggle for theologians in their studies or for pastors alone in their pulpits. It's the duty of every Christian. It's your duty. The faith once delivered was not given to scholars, to pastors, but to the saints, to every man, to every woman, to every child who bears the name of Christ. And that means you. That doesn't mean that you become a preacher. It does mean that you become a most excellent witness for the truth. It is easy to drift, to assume that the truth will hold firm on its own and there will always be someone to defend it, and there's no real danger in letting a few things slide. But that's not how Jude sets it down. That is how whole generations fall into darkness. The greatest efforts are to put forth the greatest cause. Do you think that the Westminster Standards are a great cause? Did it slip for England, Ireland, and Scotland? Look at them today. Christ did not tell men to search the scriptures because he thought they would never be lost. He commanded it because he knew how easily men twist what they do not understand, and how quickly they drift into comfortable lies, how willingly they trade the truth for a pleasing fable. Tradition zero is so easy. Whatever it is that you want to believe, whatever you think. Traditions two is very easy. Just tell me what to believe and I'll believe it. Christ pointed them back to the very words of God, back to the testimony of the faith, back to himself. So I ask you if you'll take that command to heart. Will you contend, earnestly contend for the faith that's all about Jesus, or will you let it pass, assuming that someone else will do the work, someone else will do the fight, that someone else will guard the truth? If you're a saint, if you're born again, Judas told you that the faith once given for all, the faith containing the sacred work of the Son of God, is in your hands. Let the truth of God's word testify about Christ in your own soul, and then take up the call to defend it, to live by it, to proclaim. Everything is where it says. For if the faith is about Christ and Christ is life, then what else is worth fighting for? Jude wasn't some idle preacher. He didn't call Christians to an idle faith. He urged them to contend, not half-heartedly, not timidly, but with the very ounce, every ounce of strength that they could muster. There are things in life that deserve effort, but there are also things that demand everything. This is one of those things. And there's nothing more worthy of our greatest exertion than the faith once delivered unto the saints. A man might put forth effort in all kinds of ways. Look at the evangelical church. Some guy stands up and thinks, I'm just going to start a church. Not ordained. Other preachers who are not ordained say, you should start a church, because you're such a charismatic person. And so he does. And all kinds of people come. It's a grand show. Such people can swing wildly in the air like a fool, Or he can strike with precision like a seasoned warrior. He does the former, not the latter. Contending for the faith requires not just energy and charisma. They have to have skill and discipline and resolve. Skill in the word, discipline in the word, resolve upon the word. It's not enough to simply fight. The fight has to be fought in a way that brings victory. And the great error of many is to think that any effort will do. Look at how big and fruitful and great my church is that I preach to and give them these little 15, 20 minute, 30 minute ditties every week. And we sing the ditties and everybody holds hands and sways back and forth and the band plays. And look what God is doing. If they understood church history, they would understand that God is doing absolutely nothing there. The command is not to try to do something. It is to prevail according to the contention that one has for the truth. Fight with courage. No war was ever won by cowards. A Christian cannot enter this battle quivering at shadows, jumping at every opposition, or even shrinking back when the cost of faithfulness grows steep. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. So every believer has to have a mind to suffer, to bear the blows of the enemy without flinching, and to strike back with the sharp edge of truth. Because the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. Paul himself bore the scars of battle. Yet he urged Timothy to endure, to hold fast, to press on. The battle will be won not by those who hesitate, but by those who refuse to retreat. They have to fight with zeal. You must fight with zeal. It's a poor soldier who fights with sluggish hands. Contending for the faith has to be done with all your might, all your passion, all your fire. A man who enters a fight yawning is a man who will not last long. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do thou the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5. Lukewarmness, no place for it. What kind of soldier fights under a captain who sweat great drops of blood and yet himself will not break a sweat? Christ will not give a half effort in securing salvation. And so those who follow him have no business giving half heart in defending the truth he's been given. History tells of great warriors who fought until the blood ran from their lips, noticeably, their bodies giving way before their will did. If men will fight like that for an earthly kingdom, what excuse have Christians for treating the faith as something to be handled with a weak grip? And what people generally do, though, is they take up solo scriptura, and they fight what necessarily needs to be done for their particular brand. But that's indifference. Indifference is well enough for the trivial disputes of men, but not for the war between truth and error. You are to fight with unity. A house divided cannot stand, and an army that turns its weapons on itself is already defeated. The cause of Christ has suffered more from friendly fire than from the assaults of its enemies. What a disgrace it is for those who call themselves defenders of the truth to spend their time hacking away at their own brethren while the real enemy marches unopposed. Paul's words to the Philippians are as relevant now as they were then. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. How shall we expect to fight for the faith if we're busy fighting one another? I'm talking about the saints. But the saints need to be all on one page, as Jude says. You are to fight for every truth. It's no great challenge to contend for a truth that's popular, accepted, and applauded. But the real test comes when faith is mocked, scorned, and persecuted. The Christian has to stand for the whole faith, not just the parts that are convenient or that they like the most. A man who will only defend truth when it costs him nothing is no defender at all. And the world has no shortage of men who will entertain error when it serves their interest. Jude doesn't call for those kind of men. The command is to contend for all that God has revealed, whether it's welcome or rejected. If a doctrine is unpopular, that's no reason to cast it aside. And if an error is favored, that's no reason to let it live. That snake of falsehood has to be struck down no matter whose field it crawls in, whether a peasant's or a king's. Kill the snake. You ought to fight to the end. The battle's not over until the war is won. The fight for truth is not a passing duty. It's your lifelong call. It has to be defended, this faith, as long as there is breath in the body. And a Christian's never too old, too tired, or too seasoned to contend for what's right. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, 2 Timothy 3:14. Preservance perseverance is the mark of true faith, and only those who hold fast to the end will receive the crown. Some men will start well and then abandon the fight when it grows difficult, or they'll find other fields that are easier tended. That's foolishness. If the faith was worth beginning in, it's worth finishing in. A man who lets go of his sword while the battle is still raging is either a fool or a traitor. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. You are to fight with wisdom. A good warrior doesn't merely strike, he strikes with precision. There's a kind of reckless zeal that does more harm than good, that confesses passion and confuses it for wisdom. It leaves ruin in its wake. A Christian must fight. He has to fight well. He has to direct his energy where the battle is fiercest. Not every skirmish is worth engaging in. He has to be wise. Some battles have to be fought to the very last breath. A man who spends his time swatting at gnats while wolves devour the sheep is no defender of the faith. Let him oppose what most opposes the truth. Let him first deal with the errors that do most harm. He has to fight with grace. A Christian might oppose error without becoming a brute. Soft words, strong arguments, those are very good companions, but the goal is not merely to win arguments, it's to win souls. He who wins souls is wise. One may spare the man while showing no mercy to his error. Sometimes he has to fight within his rank. A general does not wield a soldier's rifle, nor does a soldier command the army. There's order in the battle. Most of the time, he's to set himself in order. Ministers preach, magistrates must govern, every believer must stand firm in the role God has given him. When every man fights according to his calling, the battle is fought well, and he has to fight with strength, not with weakness. A poorly trained soldier is a liability on the battlefield, and a weak mind does as much harm to the faith as a weak hand does in war. What a shame it is when the truth is given feeble defenders. The cause of Christ does not deserve a feeble companion. That's the same as saying the cause of Christ does not deserve the evangelical church in its weakness as it stands today. The war of truth is the greatest war, for the greatest efforts that are to be put forth for the greatest cause. Some men, they spend their strength on trifles. They argue over things that'll pass away and fight battles that in the end mean nothing. But the greatest effort must be given to the greatest cause. No war is more worthy, no conflict more noble than the battle for the truth. Satan was against it. He's every weapon in his arsenal against it. He can't win, but he's not going to stop. He's a devil. He's the devil. Take a lesson from the devil. He's incessant. Yet his rage is fueled by his failure, and he takes delight in harnessing those he cannot destroy. He would rather disturb the saints than leave them in peace. But if he fights knowing he'll lose, how much more should Christians fight knowing they'll win? Satan always strikes. That's what is most precious. He's not interested in petty things. He aims at confessions and creeds and apostolic doctrine and foundational things. He aims at the faith, at truth, at Christ, at everything that brings God glory and secures the soul's salvation. That is what he targets most. That is why Jude says we must defend this and contend for it. If the faith is worth having, it's worth protecting. If it's worth believing, it's worth contending. You cannot be faint-hearted in it. It will cost strength, endurance, and sacrifice. Christ is our captain. He does not lead his soldiers into defeat. He's promised the victory, and those who fight well will not only overcome, but will be crowned. So the coward, he needs to step aside. And the lukewarm need to be warm. They need to be warned very greatly. Faith is not for idle hands or weak hearts. It's for those who will give everything to the cause that matters most. It is for those who will give everything in that cause. And in the end, when the battle's won, the crown will be worth it all. For you, the greatest efforts are to be put forth for the greatest cause, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.